I'm sure many of you have had the experience where you got really upset about something or worried about something or maybe even really angry at someone, and then you discovered something you overlooked or forgot that changed the way you saw the entire situation. I had this experience a few years ago where I took my Toyota in to get a oil change. And as always, it takes way longer than they say it's going to take. It's going to take about an hour, right? You're there for 2.5 hours, right? Eating donuts, drinking horrible coffee, and making periodic visits to the restroom because of such horrible coffee and donuts. And eventually, you get your car back, and you're excited to get on your way. You're already behind for your day. But I had this happen to me. I got in my car, and I started driving out of the Toyota place, and the car was lurching forward and kind of fits and starts. So I was like, this is weird, right? It wasn't doing that this morning when I brought it in, right? And I get to the red light out on San Antonio Road, and I try to punch the gas when it turns green, right? Like, maybe it just needs like a kick. I don't know why I thought that would help, but this is the way I interact with motorized vehicles. So I punch the gas, and all of a sudden I hear this like clunk, 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 clunk kind of sound, right? And I am steaming mad. I'm like, somebody's left like a wrench in my engine. You know, I don't even know how you change oil on a car or whatever, but I'm convinced that someone has left a tool in the engine and it's like bouncing around in there now that I'm driving my car around. So I immediately turn around. I'm furious. I'm already, you know, it's taken way longer than I thought it was going to take. I go back to the Toyota place and I give the guy there an earful, right? Like, it wasn't doing this morning when I brought it in, and now it's making this clunky kind of sound. Like, one of your dumb workers has left a tool inside my engine, right? And he's staring at me kind of blankly, walks over, looks inside my vehicle, and releases the parking brake, okay? And suddenly, at that moment, I realized, who's the dummy here, okay? It changed the way I saw the entire situation. And the reason why I'm telling you that story is we move through life with some lenses on our nose. And they're self-aggrandizing lenses. And what usually happens is we come up against something that actually takes those lenses off our nose, and then we get the lenses of shame and self-loathing. And we kind of go back and forth between this. Right, of looking at the world, either with great pride, right? We got this, we're going to conquer, we're going to win, everybody else is an idiot, right? Or with great shame, this sense of like, I'll never be enough, I'll never have enough, I'll never live up, right, to whatever standard we're trying to live up to. And then we can look around us at something like the church, and we can have the same sort of experience. Look at all these dummies here, right, who don't get it like I get it, right? There are people here who have, you know, personal prejudices on the basis of race or income, right? I'm not like them. I'm better than them. What a joke this place is. Or we can come into the place and look with shame, like, I don't got it together like that person next to me. And, you know, when Paul was writing the book of Ephesians, he was writing to people who were having these kind of experiences, right? You had Jewish people who had God's promises and all the rituals and customs they've been given throughout their history, right, who are seeing all these Gentiles come into the church. And they're like, who are these people? Who are these weirdos? Who are these dummies, right? And yet Gentiles, it felt like second-class citizens. They're coming in, and they're like, well, we don't have this history and this story. And remember last week, Paul is like, if we're going to learn how to live together, and that living together is essential to bearing witness to the world, you got to get your story straight. And he does that with a burst of praise that was chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we see our story enfolded into God's story, right? And right after that, he begins to pray. And the prayer starts with thanksgiving, but quickly moves into a big ask. And you know what that ask is? It's an ask that we would have a new set of eyes. Paul prays right at the heart of this prayer, right? That God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I'll come back to that. And uses this metaphor, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know three things, right? The hope you have, the treasure you are, and the power that is at work in us. And what I want to argue is this: when you see what Paul prays that you'll see, you actually begin to see everything else differently. You see people and their problems differently, and you see the problems that are people. And Paul is praying that you and I would see what is ours in Christ, and that seeing this, we would see each other differently, and we would start to do life differently, so that we would live together in such a way as to bear witness before the world that the answer to our brokenness is God's redeeming love in Christ. And so I want to talk about that this morning. And I want to begin with talking about the first thing that Paul prays when he asks that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And that is that we may come to see what is the hope to which he has called you, or the hope that we have. Now, I think we get a little confused in our culture when we hear the word hope, because most of us use hope as a verb, right? I hope I can get into Stanford. I hope I can find a job. I hope I can keep my job. I hope I can get married. I hope I can have children. I hope my Tennessee Vols have finally turned the corner with their victory over the Auburn Tigers yesterday. Can I get an amen, right? Now, except for that last one, okay? Scratch that. I'm sorry. All these hopes, they really double back on ourselves. Because what we're saying is, I hope I can do enough. I hope I can be enough to bring about some desired future that I think will satisfy and fulfill me. And this is how we traffic with the word hope. I got to be disciplined enough. I got to be accomplished enough. I got to be strong enough. I got to be smart enough. I got to be funny enough. I got to be good looking enough, right, in order to secure some desired future. And we can't know for sure if we'll get it, but we can try to maximize our chances and we can try to minimize our risks. But there's a gap between what we want and what where we are right now. And what fills that gap is hope, this longing. Hope is a verb. And here's the thing. That's not how Paul is using it right here. He's using hope as a noun. And he's already talked about this in his burst of praise at the beginning of chapter 1. We have a hope laid up for us. It's an inheritance. It's not at risk. You can neither maximize your chances of getting it nor minimize your risk of losing it because someone else has laid it up for you. It's been purchased on your behalf. And having a hope actually produces a different kind of life. In the book of Colossians, which has a lot of similarities to the book of Ephesians, we're told that faith and love, pretty critical things, two things that he notes in these people here, they actually grow from hope. A hope that is secured for you. A hope that is given to you. A hope that is yours in Christ. Now, what is that hope that Paul's talking about? Well, we can look at it a couple of ways. We can see its enormity, okay? He's talking about, and this goes back to last week, all things, not just some things, reconciled in Christ. That's how big this hope is. That God is up to something in this world right now that is going to end up with everything brought under the lordship of Christ, one way or another, either willingly or unwillingly. All things brought under the lordship of Jesus. And what that will mean is the renewal of the whole world. And the vision that Paul gives us and every New Testament author and the end of the book, it gives us a vision of a renewed humanity and a renewed world. A place of flourishing and joy and laughter and safety. And no sin and no shame and no sorrow and no sadness and no death. And that is a hope given. Not just a thing you hope for, right? But it's a thing that you act from. It's a hope that roots you. And we can make it very personal. All the things that we looked at last week that make up the new story you have in Christ, right? That's part of your hope. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. God wanted you before you ever wanted him. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been adopted into the family. Right? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's going to make you holy and blameless. He's determined to do that. And this is beautiful stuff. It's big stuff. It's glorious stuff. But you and I often fail to see it because we are spiritually short-sighted. I want you to think about this for a moment. Like, God doesn't come to you and say, man, your hopes are too big. You hope for too much. He says, your hopes are too small. They're so petty, right? Our hopes, we long for a certain amount of income or a certain amount of children, a certain amount of praise and adoration, right? a certain amount of like safety and security in some neighborhood that we want to live in, right? Paul says, that stuff's just so fragile. You have been given this big hope, this certain hope, this sure hope to be an anchor for your soul. And here's the beautiful thing about this. Because we have a hope, we can actually have hope for ourselves and for one another. And this is what I mean by that. You know, our little hopes, we usually don't recognize just how fragile and vulnerable they are until they're like beaten to death in front of us, where we have them dashed by life. And then we go like, okay, that was not something worth hoping in. But when that happens, we have an opportunity to look and see, like, what is worth really resting in and trusting in? And I don't know about you, but I've had those moments where I'm so disgusted with myself because something I've done or something I've said or something I didn't do or something I felt, right? And it's just discouraging. And you're like, what hope do I have that I'm going to change? You know what hope you have? The sovereign God working in history, raising Jesus from the dead, promising to bring about a new world and renew humanity. That's a sure hope. That's a new set of eyes to begin to look at my life and say, you know what? Change is actually possible. I can be different. No matter how many times I've blown it, no matter how many times I've screwed up, no matter how twisted up this is inside, right? It is no match for the work of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? Because we have this hope, we not only have hope for ourselves, we have hope for other people. We can believe they can change. That people who don't care can start caring. That people are bitter because of how they've been treated can stop being bitter. And I want you to see that Paul has this hope for others because his heart is rooted in the hope that God has given him in Christ. That's why he's praying for people. Prayer is an act of hope. You stop praying for people, it means you've lost hope for them. Because in your heart, you're going, they ain't ever going to change. She'll never be different. But here Paul models for us that seeing with new eyes, the great hope that we have in Christ, right, changes the way we see one another. We pray for each other. We move towards each other in love because we don't see through the eyes of cynicism and resignation. We see through the eyes of redemption. And now maybe you'll begin to see why this is so critical for dealing with the hatred and the division of our stories in the world and in the church, right? If you're going to have hope for people, you got to have a hope, a big hope, that can deal with all the bloodied mess of what the world does to our little bitty hopes. See, in Christ, Paul's praying, he wants you to see the hope that you have and you're called to live up to. Now, that's the first thing. But here's the second thing. Paul doesn't just want us to see the hope we have. He wants us to see the treasure that we are. I want you to look at verse 18. Because he's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, an inheritance was something that was highly valued and deeply treasured in the ancient world. A lot of people, like, this was their most prized possession, is their inheritance. But whose inheritance are we talking about here? And it's fascinating because our instinct is to read it as our inheritance, which sounds pretty similar to the hope. But he actually says it's God's inheritance. And you know what God's inheritance is? It's you. It's me. And that's a very strange metaphor, but it's a very beautiful one that is actually found all throughout the Old Testament. That Israel, in Deuteronomy 32 and in Psalm 33, was called God's inheritance, his prized possession, his treasure. And now it's saying that, you know what? The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, and black and white, and Hispanic and Asian, and rich and poor, right? And obviously broken and not so obviously broken, it's God's great treasure. It's the thing he prizes above everything else. And let me make this very specific to you. You are God's treasure if you're in Christ. You are God's treasure. And I think your heart might be doing what mine does. God, could I possibly mean that much to you? Me with all my frailties and weaknesses? Me with all my doubts, me with all my sins and idolatries and distortions. And the Father's answer is yes, you are my treasure. And the Son's answer is yes, I loved you so much, I died for you. You were bought with a price. And the Holy Spirit's answer is yes, and I'm going to make more out of you than you could possibly imagine. You've been sealed with me, guaranteed that one day you will be presented without spot or wrinkle. You'll be blameless, right? You are God's treasure. That's a remarkable thing. And I think it's important for you and I to hear this because most of us spend most of our time and most of our lives looking for somebody who's going to treasure us. I've had this conversation countless times in the 15 years I've been in the Silicon Valley. Some variation of, I just want to find my person. And you know what that means. When you're single, it means, I just want somebody to treasure me. I want to find a wife or a husband. And when you're married and your marriage isn't going great, you're thinking, maybe there's someone else out there who would treasure me. And here's what Paul says is, look, you got to see. You need a new set of eyes. There is no one who will treasure you like God does. No one will forgive like him. No one will love like him. No one will make you as truly glorious as him. But when we're fixated on being treasured by others, we miss the treasure that we are to God. It's the treasure you are. But it's not just the treasure you are. And this is beautiful too. It's the treasure we are. The church. God doesn't just delight in you as an individual. He does that. But he delights in us as his people. And that means you can look to your left and right this morning. And you can say, God's treasure. I mean, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? But what a beautiful truth that begins to heal the hatred and division. Right, if you looked at other people in the church community as God's treasure, I bet you'd be a little less judgmental. I bet you'd be a little less dismissive. I bet you'd be a little more open. I bet you'd be a little more willing to adjust your life to theirs. Because you'd be like, that's God's treasure, right? You'd be a little more willing to listen and learn from them, even when they're saying things that aggravate you. But you know, when we look at the church, what we see is we're jaded, we're tired, we're burned out, we're exhausted by the effort, we're disgusted by the scandal, and Paul is praying for a new set of eyes for you. And he's not just praying for it. He's actually modeling seeing the church this way. Because you know what he calls them, the church in Ephesus? He calls them saints. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word saint, you think of like spiritual overachiever, right? You think of like the people who've done the supererogatory works, right, to get classified as a saint, right? But Paul's calling all of these people saints, saints in Ephesus. And if you read the rest of the letter, I mean, these are people characterized by cruel speech and messed up marriages and bad parenting and sexual craziness and anger and bitterness and gossip, all accentuating their cultural and ethnic differences that seems to make it impossible for them to live together. And Paul is embodying in his prayer this shift in perception. I was reading a book by Eugene Peterson this week, and it's all in the book of Ephesians called Practice Resurrection. And what he said is this, you and I, in the modern world, are ceaselessly evaluated by appearance, role, behavior, and potential. We're endlessly tested, examined, classified, praised, damned, admired, despised, flattered, scorned, kissed, kicked. All as thoroughly secularized things. And it's a desouling experience. But it's not like this with God. We are saints, defined by our baptism, defined by belonging to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, defined by the way God treats us and not by the way we treat him. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is modeling in his prayer this new way of seeing that you're God's treasure. We're God's treasure. And when we learn to see ourselves this way and we learn to see each other this way, because this is how God sees us, because of what he's done in Christ, we begin to experience the reality of God working in Christ to redeem the world, to make us new. And Paul wants you to see it. See it with the eyes of your heart, right? See it from the depths of your soul. Here's the third thing. And we've been inching toward this all along, right? He prays we get a new set of eyes so we can see the hope that we have, so that we can see that we are God's treasure. But then he adds this. He wants us to see the power that is at work in us. Do you notice in verse 19, Paul says, third thing is, and I want you to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then Paul raids the thesaurus to pile up words. And he uses strength and might and like indescribable greatness and like all these things, all to get you to feel like there's massive power available for you. In fact, at the heart of his prayer, and the thing that he spends the rest of the verses on, is his prayer that the church would realize the power that's at work in them and available to you on a daily basis. Available to your marriage, available to your friendships, available in your working for justice in the world, available in dealing with our differences that sometimes wear us down, in dealing with the hurts and the wounds we've inflicted on each other. There's huge power available for you. Now, I know that for many of us, the eyes of our heart right now are rolling. We're like, I don't feel like I have this kind of power. And I don't see this power working in my life. And I sure as heck don't see much of it working in the world. And this is where I want you to see maybe the most beautiful thing about this. The power that is available to you is resurrection power. And do you know how you experience resurrection power? By experiencing death. This power comes into the dead places. And that's good news for you and me, because you know what? Following Jesus can sometimes feel like death. He told us that up front. Take up your cross and follow me. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross. He must die. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about to love other people sometimes feels like giving yourself over to death. And Paul's saying, yeah, and guess what? That's where you're going to experience resurrection power. When you give yourself over to death, when you do the things that he's called you to, when you roll up your sleeves and get involved with the hard work, right? You're going to experience resurrection power. It has the power to raise dead marriages. It has the power to raise dead friendships. It has the power to raise dead souls that have been deadened by the wounds inflicted on it from abuse and all these things. It has the power to raise all the relationships that get so sideways within the church over so many things, petty and legit. It's resurrection power. And it's at work in the places of death. Friends, what more encouraging word could you hear as you try to move towards the brokenness that feels like death to you? That God's resurrection power is at work. What more encouraging word could you hear when you're engaging in the hard work of reconciliation in a community or outside this one? Than that God's resurrection power is available to you. And Paul is saying, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is yours. It's unleashed into the world. And the community of Christ is supposed to be a community that gives itself over to death for the sake of the flourishing of others. Because we follow after our Savior. And that's what he did. And he didn't just do it as an example for us, he did it to give us this power so that you could carry on. You know, for Paul, the great display of power, the ace in the hole, the trump card, whatever you want to call it, is God raising Jesus from the dead. He's like, this changes everything. And I want you to think about that for a few moments in closing. Paul was not an optimistic personality, okay? Whatever the optimists are on the Myers-Briggs or the Enneagram or whatever it is, like, Paul was not that, okay? And we'll read on, and we'll see next week, like, he has some pretty disparaging things to say about the human condition, true as they are, right? But how could this man, who's looking at this broken community that's supposed to embody the redeeming love of Christ, and dealing with all this stuff in every church that he planted or didn't plant, how could he be so resilient? Well, you know why? Because his eyes were opened, the eyes of his heart, and he saw with a new set of eyes the hope that he had, the treasure that he was in Christ, and the resurrection power that was at work in him and in the church. Look, you may not be a Christian and you might be discouraged by what you see in the church. And, you know, I am too. But I'm not discouraged by what I see in the church. I'm discouraged by what I see in me. And Paul is praying that we get a new set of eyes. And right at the center, that lens is a Christ-centered lens. We see the world through God's work in Jesus. And that's why Paul carries on in this prayer to just say, you know what, man, it's all of this, the hope, the treasure that we are, right, the resurrection power, it's all rooted in the work of God in Christ. He was raised by the Father. He was seated at his right hand. All things were put under his feet. He was made head over all things for the church. And he quotes one of the great psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, which is about God establishing his king on his throne to heal the world. And he says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus, right? Defeating the powers that enslave us. And the church is supposed to be his victory monument. And not just his victory monument, but his agent in the world. Jesus, by his Spirit, filling us, meeting our emptiness with his fullness, and we live under his rule and reign. And guess what? Under his rule and reign, you know what you have? You have hope, you have worth, and you have power. I was talking this week with someone, and it just kind of clicked for me all of a sudden that what a lot of us are after in life is a secularized imitation of this. When I think about the conversations I have and the wrestlings of my own heart, this is what I've discovered. I want to know my future. I want to know my value, and I want to know my potential. Because you and I think, if I knew those three things, I'd be set, right? If I know how it's going to turn out, right? If I know that I'm treasured, I'm worth something, and if I know that I have resources to deal, right, power, right, I'm going to be okay. But again and again, we find us questioning, right? How's this going to go? And am I really worth anything? And do I really have what it takes to do what I'm called to do? And Paul is praying that you would see that God gives you more than you could possibly imagine. And not just you, but us. But you and I tend to live way below our privileges. And Paul says, I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, which means don't get caught up in the mania of looking for the secret sauce. You don't need an extra thing. You got everything you need. You just need to see it. And not only see it, but see yourself and see the world and see each other through it. The gospel changes the way you see everything. And this changes the way you live your life. And we will learn to see the way Paul's praying that we see. Then we actually begin to become the community that bears witness that the healing of the world takes place through God's redeeming love in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we beg that you would take your word and you would sow it so deep in our hearts, Lord, that it bears fruit in the darkest and just dingiest places. Lord, we are a people frail with doubts and weaknesses, and we get battered and beaten by life out there, but also life with one another. And we pray, Father, that you would make us resilient and that you would do that by enlightening the eyes of our heart, that we may see the hope that we have and the treasure that we are and the power that is at work in us. Lord, would you help us to experience and feel that this morning for your name's sake and for the sake of the mission that you've entrusted to us and for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.